Good morning.
Good morning.
So as Chris said, he and I crossed paths for a couple of years, maybe a year or two, at Northern Baptist College, along with Jane Henderson. If it wasn't that the England football team had coined this term, I would say it was something of the golden generation. I won't use that. But also, I have a connection with you guys because a few years back we joined Stockport Baptist Church, and our first Sunday at Stockport Baptist was Jonathan and Claire's first Sunday, and so we worked closely alongside them during Jonathan's ministry and training years, which was a joy. So when I speak somewhere different, I like to get a sense of where I'm coming to. So I'll often do a quick search on Google, LIM. Yeah, who's associated with LIM? What are its sort of high points, highlights, whatever? And I have to say, I was a little disappointed. You see. Currently, I'm working with a church in Hyde, in Tameside, and when I started there a couple of years back, I did the same. I googled Hyde, and the first thing that comes up is Harold Shipman. You might have heard of him. The second thing that comes up are the Moors murderers, who were arrested just a couple miles down the road. And then you get to some boxing fella, and so it goes on. So I did the same with Lim. I'll tell you what's on there. I bet you couldn't actually name any of these people. Let's see, who have we got? So we've got Gerald Dewhurst. Heard of him? He died in 1956. He was an English cotton merchant, banker, and amateur footballer. He earned one international cap for England in 1895. Woo! Go Gerard. Kenneth Carlisle, English cricketer, active from 1903 to 1905. Who played for Oxford University. This is Lim, guys. But all is not lost, because as I scrolled down, I found this. Oh, I haven't got them on here. It's unfortunate. Anyway, I would remember anyway, because it's Harry Corbett. Harry Corbett, inventor, father, I don't know how you describe it, of Sooty and Sweep, lived just down the road. He was a great hero in our family, so he has redeemed Lim in my sight. Anyway, to the subject at hand. So, if I was writing a film script based on this Bible passage, I would have to do it in three scenes, really. It just lends itself that way. My first scene would be the Ethiopian. My second would be the evangelist. And the third would be the encounter. Notice they all start with E, because in good Baptist fashion, that's the way we do things. I'd have three scenes. And I think I would have to use, as part of the soundtrack, Hotel California, which starts with that immortal line, on a dark desert highway, cool wind in my hair. That's how I imagine this scene unfolding. Well, we're not doing a film this morning, but I am going to use that as a structure for what I have to say. So first, the Ethiopian. Before we get to him, though, a couple of years back, Sharon and I went to Utah in the western United States. And we went to this place, Arches National Park. Now, Utah has five national parks. And it's about 10 national monuments. I'm not sure what the difference is, but it's an awesome state. And each of these parks. Each of these monuments is unique. Each of them is awesome. They're all kind of deserty things. Lots of red rock in strange shapes and whatever. And just quite unlike anything you would see in this country or anywhere else come to that matter. And so we'd gone on this trip to Utah we didn't even know it existed, but there's a thing called the Grand Circle or something where you can visit all these national parks plus a couple in Arizona and Colorado. So we were doing this, and Arches National Park was the first one that we were due to go to. Even before you get there, you're driving through these just amazing desert landscapes. Awesome, awesome places. So the excitement's building. And as we come towards Arches National Park, we can see this long queue snaking away towards the entrance, because since COVID in particular, national parks in the States have become super popular and they can get quite busy. Although here's one with where it's not so busy because they've airbrushed all the people out. That's Sharon. All the rest of them have gone. But this is something like the entrance to the place. But it's worth the wait. It really is. So as we pull up into this queue, the excitement's building. We're edging our way towards that entry booth. We've been there 30 years before, and so I had vague memories. We knew the place was just out of this world. We thought ahead. We'd got our $100 National Parks Pass, which if you go into that part of the world, get one of those. It saves you a fortune. Great idea. And as I pull up to the booth and the ranger's there, good morning, sir. Handed over my pass. Thank you, sir. That's great. Have you got your timed reservation certificate? No. I didn't know such a thing. Well, there is, sir. Well, no, we haven't got one of those, but we have travelled like 6,000 miles to get here, so does that count? I'm sorry, sir, you'll need to turn round down there and head back out. So we'd come all that way, got to the entrance to the park, the excitement was building, and bang, no, you can't come in. We did eventually get in because 1 hour before sundown, they let anyone in. So that's how I got those photographs. But it was disappointing, to say the least. A disappointing start to our trip. And, you know, I can't really claim that in any way echoes it, but I just wonder about the disappointment that this Ethiopian guy must have felt as he went to the temple to worship. I'll tell you a bit about why he was disappointed in a moment. Because the first thing we're told about him is that he was a eunuch. For those of you who don't use that language much, he was castrated. And it happened probably pre-puberty. That's kind of how things went back in the day. Not for everyone, but it was a thing. But it's a bit personal, isn't it? Why tell us that about him? You know, I'm sure there's lots of other features we could have, but now we're told he's a eunuch. It will become clear why in a moment. Eunuchs were, I think, quite common from what I can gather, not just in Ethiopia, but I think in China, all sorts of places. Eunuchs have been a part of, if you like, the court of royalty and rulers for many years. And I think it's partly because if you do the job early enough, then the young boy turning into a man tends to be really bulky. It does something to your hormones, and so eunuchs often were big guys who were quite fearsome, and were often warriors. But also, they didn't really pose any threat to the ruler, because he wasn't going to have any kids anytime soon who could create an alternative dynasty. So there was no real advantage in him sort of trying to usurp power. And they were also great in looking after the harem, which, for obvious reasons, they didn't pose a threat there either. But they were built, great security guards for harems, and often they were used in that way. So this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, he's a high official. He's a big deal in the court of the Ethiopian queen. And he's also a convert to Judaism. So he's not Jewish. He's not Jewish in terms of his bloodline. But he's made a decision at some point that he's going to follow the God Yahweh. And so he takes this trip to Jerusalem. Now, this is from Google Maps, and this involves present-day routes and stuff, but you probably can't see on there, but to go from Addis Ababa, which is the present-day capital of Ethiopia, would be 4,000 kilometres or thereabouts, 2,500 miles to get to Jerusalem, which if you work it out on the basis of, say, 25 miles a day, would take over 3 months to walk it. It's a long journey. Now, this guy was in a chariot, but before you get too excited about his prospects, this is not Ben-Hur. You know, this is not something going at 50 miles an hour. This is probably like a carriage, an ornate carriage. He's a big deal, remember. He's got horses, he'll have all the swanky clothes and the jewellery, and he's probably got a cover because it's hot. So when they say chariot, it's probably something more like a carriage that sort of jogs along quite sedately. Probably isn't that much quicker than walking. The fact is, it's a long journey. It's an expensive journey. It's possibly even a once-in-a-lifetime journey. You know, he's got a job to do back at the court. They can't keep giving, like, months at a time off work every other year. So it's a rare experience. He will have heard about the temple through reading the scriptures. We know that he read the scriptures. It tells us that in the story. I'm guessing he's met Jews who are, you know, at this time still, you know, they're dispersed across the developed world. And he will have come into contact with Jews, and through that has made this choice to follow Yahweh. And so he will, through the scriptures, he'll have read about the temple and Jerusalem and its greatness and how wonderful and ornate the temple is. And he probably heard tell of it from his Jewish friends back in Ethiopia. And so as he's riding into the city, you know, this sacred city, this iconic city, he must be getting so excited as he comes through the city gates and it's all buzzing around him. And as he comes up towards the temple area and sees this massive edifice, artist's impression, not a photograph, but, it was big. It was awesome. It was an impressive place. And just imagine his thinking, wow, this is where we're going. And he goes through the gates into the court of the Gentiles, and he's thinking, this is just awesome. A bit like going to a Taylor Swift concert, I imagine. Not that I've ever been. And just as he's popping with excitement at the prospect of going to worship with God's people in this amazing temple, this guy stops him, says, no further. You see, the temple was segregated by tribe, by race, and by gender. The holy place, right in the middle, was reserved only for the priesthood, the Levites. They were the only ones who could go in that place. Around that, there was an area, the court for Jewish men, the inner court. Jewish men who were ceremonially clean. They were the only ones allowed in there. Outside of that was the court of the women. Again, ceremonially clean women. And in the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. This is probably where Jesus would have spent most of his teaching time. It was for the rest, the leftovers, the unclean. And so because of his race, remember, he's not Jewish, he's a converted Ethiopian. He is Ethiopian by race. Our friends would for that reason be restricted to worship in the court of the women only. Can't get into the court of the men, only with the women. Okay, I'm sure he could bear that disappointment. But in his case, it gets worse. You see, we hear later in the story that he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. It would have been an expensive thing to buy a scroll of scripture, hand copied and what have you. But unfortunately, if he'd bought the scroll of Deuteronomy instead, he could have saved himself a lot of hassle, a lot of disappointment, because he would have found in Deuteronomy 23, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or by cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. He's been emasculated, just another word for castration. We don't know whether it was by cutting or by crushing, but it really doesn't matter, because either way, he's not allowed into the assembly. So according to Jewish law, our Ethiopian friend was further restricted from the temple because of his indeterminate gender. And that is why we're told that he was a eunuch. It's kind of significant. We don't really know whether, and without digging into sort of, you know, Jewish interpretation of the Torah and all that, was he allowed even into the court of the women? We don't know, and that's not the point. As far as he's concerned, he now knows that he is not acceptable to God. Whatever he does, he's not acceptable because of who he is and because of who he is. He's stuffed. And yet, despite that disappointment, despite that hurt, on his way home, he's digging into the scriptures, searching to know God better. And it just made me wonder, and if you're part of a small group, you'll get the opportunity to discuss some of this later in the week. I've sent some questions through. But what sort of restrictions do we place, probably unwittingly, on people joining us to worship God? Who do we exclude? You know, churches say everyone is welcome. How welcome do we mean? Are some more welcome than others? Do some have more access than others? Do we restrict access to God? Might be by nature of class, culture, educational level, ethnicity, sexuality, who knows? And a lot of it, as I say, will be unconscious. We're not even aware that we're excluding people, but I can tell looking around the room that you do. My church does also. So I'll leave that for you to discuss in your small groups. So let's leave the Ethiopian there for a moment, and we'll turn to the evangelist, Philip. Stephen, as most of you will probably know, was stoned to death, and he was accused of blasphemy, and met his comeuppance. And following that, we're told that the Jerusalem church was persecuted and scattered. And Philip, who was one of the apostles, he was with Jesus for at least part of his ministry, Philip finds himself in Samaria. And while he's in Samaria, he's preaching, he's telling people about Jesus, and there are signs and wonders. There's healings, there's deliverance, all kinds of stuff kicking off. Philip's on fire. He's having, in ministerial terms, a great time. And in the middle of all that, an angel visits him and says, "Leave here and go south." Which must be really galling, you know, in the middle of what is probably his greatest moment, you know, serving God and things happening, that the Holy Spirit's just, you know, zapping people all over the place. And the angel says, "You need to go." It's like, oh, blimey, why now? And he doesn't even give him a strong direction. He just says, "Go south to the desert road towards Gaza. just down that way. And he does, to his credit, he goes. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's thinking to himself, is this why I was sent? This guy, this built fella in a fancy carriage? Is he the reason I've been sent? Or should I just pass him by and keep going? Maybe there's another reason I've been sent down here. And then the Holy Spirit nudges him. Get nearer, draw nearer to that carriage. And he hears him speaking the words written by Isaiah. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, if you want to look it up later. A wonderful, wonderful passage foretelling the journey of Jesus and his death on the cross. And I think what we learn about Philip in this moment is that he's in touch with and responsive to the Holy Spirit. You know, he responds to the angel's vague directions, go south. Even though everything in him humanly would be wanting to stay and continue doing what he's doing. He responds to the Holy Spirit's nudge to get closer to that carriage. And he has no idea why. Why is he supposed to get closer? But he soon finds out. He only finds out because he responds to the Holy Spirit. He responds to the invitation from the Ethiopian to join him in the chariot. Perhaps overcoming prejudice in the process. Philip will know the Deuteronomy thing about eunuchs and all that. And this guy, he'll know he's a eunuch. And he's been invited into his carriage and has to overcome some discomfort, some cultural barriers, some cleanliness laws, or, you know, all those sorts of things. In short, Philip is available. And he's vulnerable. He's available because he's not tied to his agenda. You know, the easiest thing he could have done was just stay in Samaria doing what he was doing. He was having a good time. He's not tied to that. And he's vulnerable because he's prepared to cross barriers, comfort barriers, cultural boundaries. He's prepared to do potentially stupid things at the nudge of the Holy Spirit. Was that you, Lord? Well, there's only one way to find out. Those who know the Northumbria community will perhaps recognise those words, because their rule of life is availability and vulnerability. I would also say they are their kingdom values. I think we're all called to be available and to be vulnerable. So I'm just wondering at this point, you know, how open, how responsive am I, are you, when you've got stuff going on? How interruptible are you, ready to change plans? How ready to cross boundaries, you know, step into uncomfortable areas that you're not sure about. And in the words of Pete Gregg, how prepared are you to slow down and soften up? I failed miserably on this one a couple of weeks back. I've been painting a lot, walls, not paint pictures. And I popped out to Lidl, needed a couple of things. And as I went through the entrance, I saw this guy that I know up aisle one. Now, he's a lovely guy, he's from a different church, and I know him quite well. And he's a very lovely, warm human being who talks a lot. And in that moment, I had a choice to make. Do I interrupt my agenda for maybe 15 minutes and talk to him, or shall I go down aisle two and hurry to get what I need and zip out the shop again? I chose option two. And even now, I think, I wonder what I missed. I wonder what he missed. We didn't have that encounter, which is a shame. And I hopefully learn from it. hopefully. Some years ago, while we were at Stockport Baptist, we had a somewhat better experience, a more positive experience of being available and vulnerable. It was a Wednesday afternoon. This guy knocks on the door at church, and he didn't have much English. He was evidently from the Middle East. And all he managed to say, with the help of Google Translate, was, "You baptize me." It's not doesn't happen most Wednesdays, but this was unusual. And anyway, one thing led to another, and a few weeks later, we did indeed baptize him. He was Iranian, and now has a very successful barber business over in Leicester, is it? Yeah. And but he was the first of something like 200 Iranian refugees and asylum seekers that came through our church over a period of 5 years. They were, to start with, housed at the local hotel, about 150 asylum seekers at the hotel, and word travels. These guys welcome you. And we did. And it wasn't without its challenges, but we had probably the most exciting season of ministry that we've experienced, because we'd said yes, or even just come in. It would have been easy at that moment to say, "Oh no, sorry, I've got a sermon to prepare, sorry," you know. But in that moment, we said yes, and you know, we ministered in many and various ways, trying to overcome our lack of language and different culture, and I just had to get really creative with it. And we housed people, and we advocated for them, and we, you know, it was our life, really, much to the annoyance of some people in the church. But anyway, the point being, we were available, and we made ourselves vulnerable in more ways than you can imagine. It was a bit like living the Book of Acts. It was ministry by the seat of your pants. Yeah. It was good. So moving on, the encounter. Now, if this was the Hollywood movie, this would be the big finish, the big reveal. Philip hops into the chariot, and starting with Isaiah 53, he tells the Ethiopian about Jesus. He tells him that what Isaiah is writing in this scroll was 600 or 700 years before this character Jesus came on the scene. He tells him how Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. How, as the scroll describes, he allowed himself to be led to his execution. He told them about how Jesus came to deal with the sin of humanity once for all, and to open up the way to God for everyone. I would have loved to have heard that study. You know, that would have been quite something. He didn't have the New Testament to go on. All he had was the Old Testament scriptures. But of course, this is Hollywood, so in my version, it doesn't end there. And it possibly didn't end there for Philip and the Ethiopian. You see, because if he'd unfurled the scroll just a bit more, he would have got to Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, we read this. "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Pow. Wow. You can forget Deuteronomy with its restrictions. It just trumped it. "A time is coming and has now come when God will welcome you eunuchs, you people who've been forcibly denied so much, excluded from so much, made into social oddities. God will give you an everlasting name. And he reads on, because verse 6 and 7 says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Is it any wonder that what we read about next is that they see this pond or lake or whatever it is, and he says, "What can stand in my way of being baptized?" Isn't that brilliant? What can stand in my way? One who was, you know, excluded on so many levels suddenly finds that the way is open for him and those like him. We're not really told what happens next. He goes on his way rejoicing, as you would. But I do wonder, was this guy, this person of influence in the Ethiopian court, was he the first among many in the Ethiopian church? Came about through the obedience of Philip to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I love that. His availability and vulnerability leads to this guy finding faith in a way that he could never have understood previously. And in the Hollywood version, at least, he's the flame that starts the Ethiopian church. Wow. So, in the movie, it's time for the end credits. But for us, a closing thought. The good news is the same for everyone. We are all sinners in need of a saviour. All of us. No one's any different. And yet, the good news is different for everyone, depending on their need, their circumstances, their heritage, their life experiences. And Jesus knows us by name, knows our needs, knows our circumstances, and says that we are acceptable to him, fully welcomed into his church, whoever we are, whatever we are. So whoever you are today, whatever you are, however others have defined you, however you see yourself, the good news is for you, because it's for everyone and because it's particularly for you, delivered by a God who knows your name, so that you can know the grace, the freedom, the acceptance of Jesus. Amen.